from Job chapter 13, verse 15. Again, Job chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him.
We're glad you've made it tonight. Remember that in the Old Testament, when we get to about the end of the book of Genesis, we're in about 2000 BC. And then by the time we get to the beginning of Exodus, we're up to around 1500 BC. And then things progress after that through the historical books. And tonight, we end up, Lord willing, if this sermon concludes, through the end of the historical books. And then we'll go to the books of poetry, and after that, the books of prophecy, and they fit back into the history. So right now, we're up to about 500, 400 BC in there, as this timeline begins to show you. There are the Persian kings that are at issue during the restoration. The Jews had gone into captivity. 722 BC, the Israelites went into captivity, the northern kingdom. 586 BC, the southern kingdom had its third captivity. 536 BC is when Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowed the Jews to come back to Judah, Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple. They came and they started, but then they waited 15 years before they started up again after they got the foundation laid. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah got them going, and they got the temple completed. And then in 457, Ezra came, and in 444, Nehemiah came. Thus, three different restorations, if you will, one of the temple, one of the spiritual well-being of the people, and one of rebuilding the walls. In the middle of all that, about 479 BC, comes the book of Esther. Here's a focused-in timeline, if you will. We're going to take this timeline and focus in a little bit on the next one. Up here at the top is Xerxes the First, or Ahasuerus. Remember, back here, he's there right above the circle of Esther. But here, he's on the left, and his reign starts 486 B.C. He reigns about 20 years, up to 465 B.C. After him is Artaxerxes the First, when Ezra and Nehemiah come back. But before all that happen, remember, a lot of the Jews didn't come back in the first return, obviously, or there wouldn't be anybody to come back in the second and third returns. So Esther and her family were some of those people that didn't come back. We don't know why. There's no accusation against them. We just don't know why. We do know that her parents died, and she was raised by her uncle Mordecai, or her cousin, Mordecai, the daughter of Abihail, Mordecai's uncle, and then she would be in a position of great influence at that time. What happens is, in the third year of Ahasuerus, verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he's named in verse 1, in the third year of his reign, there is a feast that is given. That's the feast where he has 180 days feast, and then his queen Vashti has a 7-day feast, and then he wants her to come in and show her beauty to all of the drunken men, and she won't do it. You remember that? Well, that all takes place about 483 B.C., She is deposed because she will not listen to the king, and there's a decree sent out that all the wives have to listen to their husbands. They're afraid of the backlash of this. That's about 483 B.C., or the third year of Ahasuerus' reign. Now, mix in some secular history. That always interests me when we can do that. Secular history tells us that the Battle of Thermopylae was about 480 B.C. That's the 300, the movie that came out several years ago. The 300 Greeks that held off the great army of the Persians at a small pass at Thermopylae, held them off for a couple days. These 300 Greeks would eventually die and lose, but they allowed time to be had by other Greek cities to build up their fortifications, knowing that the Persian armies were coming. Ahasuerus was there leading that Persian army at the Battle of Thermopylae. And then, historians tell me that after the Battle of Thermopylae, the Persians finally won, they went to Salamis, and the Persians were defeated at Salamis. So Ahasuerus comes home with a defeated army about 479 B.C., 480 B.C., and that's when he starts looking for comfort in his wife. About 479 B.C. is when Esther was chosen. The way the Bible reads, he remembers, I don't have a wife. And he looks for a wife from all the maidens that could be gathered from Shushan the citadel, has a contest among them to see who would be his wife, and Esther is chosen. Well, there's might little bit might be a little bit more to that. Maybe he was upset about losing that battle. Maybe he came back. At any rate, we don't know his motives, but we do know the timing, because Esther chapter 2, verse 16 says that this was all taking place. She was being chosen in the seventh year of his reign. That makes it about 479 B.C. So between Vashti being dethroned and Esther being enthroned, there is the Battle of Thermopylae, the Battle of Salamis. The Persians are going off to war. These biblical characters did not exist in a vacuum. They were part of the living and functioning world. Now, about 474 B.C. is when the Feast of Purim happens. Chapter 3, verse 7 tells us that Haman wanted to kill all the Jews, and that day that he wanted to kill all the Jews was in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. So between chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's about 5 more years. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's about 4 years. Between chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's about 5 more years. And then the rest of the book of Esther flows on. Now, the book of Esther is another messianic crisis. Remember, we've mentioned these before. When God had a plan from before the foundation of the world to bring his son into the world, had it all planned out that it would be through the line of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the lineage of King David. All this was all planned out, but sometimes people didn't seem to be cooperating. Almost, several times, the Jewish nation was extinguished. What would have happened if the Jewish nation would have been extinguished? Well, you say, well, God could have come up with another Savior. Well, yeah, he could have, but this was his plan. And what kind of God would it be that would have his plan subverted? Was not omniscient enough to know, was not omnipotent enough to find a workaround, or find a way, if you will. Well, this is our God who knows and has the power to do things no matter what happens with men's free will. So a rundown of the book of Esther. In chapter 1, Vashti refuses to dance in front of the drunken men, if you allow that crude language. In chapter 2, when he gets back from Salamis, he wants a new wife. They gather. I mean, it sounds like an honor to be the queen, but really, you'd be a prisoner at that time. This is the way they treated women. They gathered, kind of took captive, kind of kidnapped young, beautiful women from the city of Shushan, the citadel. Esther was one of those women. She was a young Jewish girl, still in there from captivity. Mordecai told her, don't let your nationality be known. Then, in chapter 2, she has become queen. So happens also in chapter 2 that there are two people who want to kill King Ahasuerus, but Esther hears their plot, reports it. It's written in the book of the Chronicles of the king, and those two are put to death. But the king doesn't seem to ever know about it. Good delegator, I guess. And then Haman comes along in chapter 3. Haman is the picture of pride in the Old Testament. Really, in the Bible, he's one of the worst pictures of pride that there is. Everybody bows down to him. The king has put him in a position of honor and glory, and everybody bows down to him, but not faithful Mordecai, who would only bow to God. That just upsets Haman so much that he's got to do something about it. And he finally agrees gets the king to agree to have everybody kill all the Jews on one particular day in the 12th month, the month of Adar. So you get a decree. The couriers come on horses to your town. What's the decree? The village crier cries out. On this day of the month of Adar, everyone's supposed to go out and kill his Jewish neighbors. It was a Holocaust to happen. The people were confused about that. Mordecai, chapter 4, sat as close to the king's gate as he could, cried aloud, ripped his clothes, did all of the Jewish signs of mourning that were usual. Esther wanted to know what was going on. She couldn't just go to him and ask. She said had to send a messenger. And between their back and forth, she found out what was going on. Mordecai said to her, "Perhaps you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." One of those great motivational lines of all of Scripture. Maybe God in his providence put you in the position of king. Maybe you lost your parents to be raised by me, to be put in the position in Shushan the citadel, to be brought into the king and be the king's wife when the Jews needed you most to intercede for them. Maybe God put you here for that purpose. And she don't want to go at first because she's the queen, but you don't just go into the king without being invited. And if the king doesn't invite you and you go in, you're liable to have your head cut off. unless he just happens to take delight in you and he holds out his scepter toward you. Well, finally, she's convinced something needs to be done, so she says, you guys fast for me for 3 days, and then the third day I'll go in, and I'll talk to the king, and if I perish, I perish. One of those great statements of courage in all the Bible. So she goes into the king in chapter 5, and he extends the scepter to her. Matter of fact, he likes her a lot. He says, I'll give you whatever you want, up to half the kingdom. She says, all I want is for you and Haman to come to a banquet I'm going to prepare. He says, okay. So he and Haman come to this banquet, and they're full and they're happy. The king says, again, what do you want? Up to half my kingdom. She replies, just come to another banquet I'm going to make tomorrow. I don't know if she was nervous and putting it off, if she really wanted to butter him up some more. I don't know what the motives were. We're not told. But she said, just come to another banquet tomorrow. Haman went home that night just feeling so great. The king had him to a banquet prepared by the queen. Everybody bowed down to him, except when he saw Mordecai. The hair on his back bristled up, and he knew that he had to get something done about Mordecai. It bothered him so much. He went home and he pouted to his wife. And his wife said, why don't you just build a gallows and suggest to the king that Mordecai be hung on the gallows in the morning? So in chapter 6, in all of this irony, in all of this providence, that you will, in everything that's going on behind the scenes, the king just happened to not be able to sleep that night. He didn't turn on the TV and watch late night with anybody who's on there nowadays. I think I remember all the way back to Johnny Carson. He didn't just turn on the TV. He had the books of the Chronicles of the Kings read to him. And it happened to fall open that night to where those two, Bigthan and Teresh, were going to kill him, but Mordecai actually heard, I misstated earlier, Mordecai actually heard about the plot and saved his life. So the king knows the night before Haman's going to come in to suggest Mordecai be hung on the gallows. The king finds out that Mordecai saved his life. First thing in the morning, Haman shows up, and the king motions for him to come on in. He says, Haman, I got a question for you. What should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Haman thinks it's him. Well, I think he should be put on the king's royal horse, arrayed in the king's royal robes, and somebody should take him around the city and proclaim on a horse and proclaim, thus it shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king says, good, you go do that for Mordecai. Oh, the fall. Can you imagine the muttering that would have come out? Thus it shall be done for the king's... Can you imagine the muttering that would have come out of his mouth? And if Mordecai hadn't been such a good character, can't you hear him doing an old Sergeant Carter? I can't hear you up there. Yeah. God's working things out behind the scenes. And then in chapter 7, Haman comes to that banquet, that other banquet. And finally he asks Esther what she wants. She says, I want my people to be freed. I want my people to be spared the killing. Somebody has planned a plot against them. Well, who is that? This evil Haman, she points out. She gets so upset, she leaves the room. The king gets so upset, he leaves the room. Haman's begging for his life, kind of pushes up against her too far, falls on top of her on the couch. When the king comes back in, this looks good. And the king says, will he assault the queen also? And then somebody that didn't have much of a part, but that really must have not liked Haman, stepped out and said, you know, there's a gallows outside that Haman built for Mordecai. The king said, hang him on it. So Haman is hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. The people are told, the Jewish people are told, you're allowed to defend yourselves. I used to think, well, what kind of decree is that they're allowed to defend themselves? Until my buddy Dan Kessinger straightened me out on it. That takes the police force out of it. If there's no second decree, because the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed. The king could not rescind that decree to kill all the Jews. So what he did was issue a decree that the Jews could defend themselves. Now if he hadn't issued that second decree, all of the police officers would be on the side of the Persians killing the Jews. But now that he's issued the decree that the Jews are allowed to defend themselves, that takes the police force out. And the Jews are just allowed to defend themselves, and they do so mightily. They defend, they win. They institute the Feast of Purim, which is still celebrated in the second month of the Jewish holiday Jewish calendar year to this year, which falls in about our February or March, and Mordecai gets the riches of Haman, the son of Hammedatha. Interestingly, in this book, you learn the greatest illustration in all the Bible of Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You also learn something about God's providence. God's name is never mentioned in this book. It had trouble getting into the canon of the Old Testament scripture. A lot of people didn't want to accept it at first. It's the only book of the Bible that does not mention God's name. Do you see the beauty of it? God doesn't have to work with great big miracles and great big shows and the parting of a Red Sea. God can work behind the scenes, and this is how he works today in our lives, without the miraculous. But it's just as powerful. I probably told you this before. I've been here 10 years now, so I'm probably telling the same stories over and over. But there was one time where a principal of a school felt like we ought to believe in miracles today, and he said to me, "Well, Andy, you're limiting the power of God by not believing in modern-day miracles." Well, I wasn't quick enough to come up with a good answer, but what I wish I'd have said to him after thinking about it for a few years was, "No, you're limiting the power of God by saying he has to use miracles to work." God doesn't have to use miracles to be powerful. It's much more amazing when he works behind the scenes. As we said this morning, we don't always know when that is. We do here. But we don't always know when that is in our lives. But God works powerfully. The book of Job then comes. And then we're starting into the books of poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon are the five books of poetry in the Old Testament. And they fit into the time period that we've discussed. So if you've been thinking, we've been working through a timeline chronologically to go through the Bible, that stops after Esther. And then everything else fits back in to that timeline from about 1500 BC to about 400 BC. Where does Job fit in? Well, I say that. Maybe Job actually goes back before 1500 BC. There's some thought that Job took place before the Mosaic Law, or even outside of the parameters of the Mosaic Law, because it was only for Israel. And the reason is that in the patriarchal law, the fathers were the ones who received God's messages and interceded on behalf of their children. And in chapter 1 of the book of Job, Job is offering sacrifices on behalf of his children in case they sin. So Job may have been in the patriarchal time even before the Mosaic Law. What you have then in the book of Job is a treatise, a poetry on human suffering. Victor Hugo, who wrote several famous works, including the Les Miserables, said of the book of Job, "Tomorrow, if all literature was to be destroyed and it was left to me to retain one work only, I'd save the book of Job." He wasn't exactly a believer in God, as far as I know. He wasn't a New Testament Christian. He just saw great literature when he saw it. It's more than great literature, we understand. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But this is to point out what great literature it is to be recognized by the great literature writers of the modern Western world. Alfred Lord Tennyson said it's the greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature. We believe then it took place in the patriarchal time, and I think you know the backstory. Job was the greatest man of the East. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. That was his stock portfolio. And the devil came to God and said, "You know, Job wouldn't serve you. He wouldn't be so righteous if you didn't put a hedge around him and treat him so well." So God said, "Okay, test him, but don't touch his body, don't touch his life." So on one day, a servant comes in to Job and says, "The Sabaeans came in and raided, and they took your 500 oxen and your 500 female donkeys, and they killed them all, and killed all the servants with them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And then, that same day, while he's still talking, another servant comes in and says, "The fire of God fell down from heaven and devoured your 3,000 sheep and all the servants that were with them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he's still talking, another servant comes in and says, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and came in and took all your camels and killed them," or, well, at least took them, I forget the, but they killed all your servants anyway, and I hope I'll go back and read and make sure I get the killing and the taking right in that particular area, because I'm trying to hurry. But they got rid of the camels and they killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he's still talking, someone comes in and says, "A great wind came and blew down the house where your 7 sons and 3 daughters were feasting, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Job famously, faithfully said, after tearing his robe, shaving his head, and falling to the ground, he famously said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I heard a gospel preacher not too long ago who's very elderly, who lost his son in a tragic car accident. And he stood up and said, "The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Not going to shake his faith. Bad things happen to good people. Why? Many people use that as a reason or an excuse to not believe in God. The book of Job is the greatest piece of literature in all the world. And besides it being inspired, it's the greatest piece of literature in all the world that deals with the question of why people suffer. I'll give you a clue, spoiler alert, there's no answer. Everybody tries to give an answer, but there's no answer. There are some suggestions that are just plain outright wrong. Job gets angry and kind of asks some things of God, and he repents in the end. But in the end, it's pretty much this. We know there's a God. Trust Him. He knows better than you. But getting there is something else. Job has three friends that come to him. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. When they first come together, they spend 7 days with Job, lifted their voices and wept, tore his robe, sprinkled dust on their head toward heaven, sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and didn't speak a word to him. And those were the best 7 days that they had with him. Because when they opened their mouths, they stuck their foot in and shoved in deeply. First thing that happens is Job gives a speech in chapter 3. He says, "I wish I'd never been born." Verse 3, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night at which it was said, 'A male child is conceived.' May that day be darkness. May God not above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it." Verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb?" Verses 20 and 21, "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures?" People will, don't take this wrong, people will, in dark hours, wonder why they just can't die. It would be wrong of them to take their own lives. Paul knew that. Elijah knew that. But Paul was one who said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Elijah, now, prayed under the broom tree. Andy gave us a lesson not long ago on this. Andy Evans gave us a lesson on this not long ago. And he prayed, "God, just take my life." If you feel like that at any time, oh, don't give into it. Don't let it overwhelm you. But know that you're not alone. Jeremiah did the same. Sometimes life gets to us and you think, wouldn't it be better just go be with God? Sure, but that's not up to us. We'll stay here and serve Him as long as He wants us to serve Him. Now, after Job says that, there are three cycles of speeches that go in this order. Cycle one, Eliphaz speaks in chapters 4 and 5. Job answers in chapters 6 and 7. Bildad speaks in chapter 8. Job answers in chapters 9 and 10. Zophar speaks in chapter 11. Job answers in 12 through 14. And you see how that same order goes through cycle 2. Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. And then in cycle 3, Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job. But then not Zophar. Somebody else shows up. Elihu. And then at the end, God does some speaking. Like a parent coming in, "What's been going on here? Let me tell you guys a few things." Eliphaz tells Job, "You're just getting what you deserve, buddy. Good friend." Chapter 4, verse 7. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off?" Come on, Job, you must not be innocent. Something must you must have done. Chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. God's just chastening you. Just deal with it, Job. Eliphaz tells him about a dream that he had, where a spirit passed by before his face and the hair on his body stood up and it stood still. And he had this disquieting thoughts and visions from the night where he gets this message, verse 17. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? So he's implicitly accusing Job of saying, God, I know more than you do. Job answers, chapter 6. Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. He feels a little badly for some things that he said. But then he goes on and says, tell me where I've sinned. Verse 24, teach me. You think I've sinned? You think I deserve this? Teach me, and I'll hold my tongue. Cause me to understand where I've erred. How forceful are right words, but what does your arguing prove? And verse 29, yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede, my righteousness still stands. Job answers Eliphaz pretty well. He says that he feels hopeless. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. Remember, I skipped chapter 2 where God allows the devil to attack Job's body and he breaks out with sores and he has to scrape him with pottery. My skin, my flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out fresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Then Bildad speaks. And Bildad says, you know, you, Job, and your sons, you're just being stubborn. Does God subvert judgment, verse 3, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he casts them away for their transgression. How'd you like that, the funeral home? Somebody comes and says, well, your loved ones, they deserve what they got. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Bildad says to him in chapter 8, verse 20, behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. You must have done something to deserve this, Job. It's the theory of retribution. You see it in John chapter 9 when the Pharisees ask who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. You see it in Luke 13 when people thought that those on whom a tower fell in Siloam were worse sinners than others, or people whom Pilate had killed were worse sinners than others. No. Bad things happen sometimes to good people. Job answers in verse 9, chapter 9, truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. Good words, Job. Verse 15 of chapter 9, For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. Good attitude, Job. Verses 32 and verse 17, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. What do you think about that statement? God's crushing me. And then chapter 9, verse 32 and 33. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay hold of us both. That's Christological. It's pointing to the mediator, Christ Jesus, to come eventually. But here Job rightly points out, I can't just go to God. When we're hurting, there are going to be things that come up. Read Job. He'll identify with you. You identify with him. Chapter 10, verse 20, he sounds angry. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort. And then Zophar comes in. Probably the verse that makes me angriest is coming up in this speech. First of all, Zophar accuses Job of talking too much. Should not the multitudes of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? Zophar says, come on, Job, you're talking too much, and we have the right to rebuke you. And then, in the second half of verse 6, watch what he says to Job. Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves.
You're not even getting what you deserve, Job. And yet, Zophar speaks some truth in the very next verses. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth, broader than the sea. We know that's true because of other passages that collaborate it, like Romans 11, 33 to 36. And so that's why when you read the book of Job, you have to be really careful. If I ever see a citation in a book, Job, such and such chapter, such and such verse, the first thing I do is go to the Bible and find out who said it. Was it Job? Was it Eliezer? Was it Bildad? Was it Zophar? Was it Elihu? Was it God? Because if it's one of those three friends of Job, or the fourth one, you got to think about whether it's actual. Put it in context and see if they're making a false accusation. The Bible is always right. But what the Bible's doing here is making a right record, an accurate record of what some people said, and in some of those things they said, they were wrong. But even when they were wrong, sometimes they got it right. It shows how people struggle with human suffering, not knowing how to answer it. It's great poetry in that regard. Even the good guy has his questions. Even the bad guys have their moments of truth. It's complicated. Job answers in chapters 12 through 14. Listen to this sarcasm. I have Gene West's old Bible here, and he has written in it above verse 2, sarcasm. No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you, and I am not inferior to you. Ah, you're the people. When you guys die, all wisdom's going to be gone. But I have wisdom as well, he says. Then in chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, some of the famous verses of this speech. But you, he says to his friends, are forgers of lies. You forgers of lies, you are worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom, just like they were at the beginning. That'd be the best thing they could do. And maybe we ought to learn that sometimes, when people are suffering, we don't know what to say. And sometimes we hold back going because we don't know what to say. Go and say nothing is sometimes the very best thing you can do. Job says, listen to me, verse 13, hold your peace with me and let me speak, then let come on me what may. I'm going to tell you how I feel, and then whatever happens to me, that's fine. Chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Now, I don't know if I'll make it through my life having that attitude, but that's the attitude I want to have. Isn't it you? Even if God would come down and kill me for no reason, he knows better than I do. That was Job's attitude, though he slay me. He had his moments otherwise, but look at the faith here. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. In chapter 14, verse 1, the great observation. Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. In chapter 14, verse 14, the great pointing forward of the book, if you will. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. Even back there in the patriarchal age, he knew there was something after this life. That's through Job 14. There is something after this life. God created this life and he told us there's something after this life. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is the one who sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins, and he resurrected as the first fruits of all those who will be resurrected at the last day. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. To be prepared for that today, in this age, in the Christian age, everybody needs to repent of their sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of those sins, and then be faithful to him through thick and thin, because there will be hard times. But he'll be with you. You won't understand. But he'll be with you. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?